Scripture reading will be this morning in the book of James, chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 12. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct the entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great, are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a relentless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Let's pray.
Good morning. I want to read some words for you from the prophet of Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he shall be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitants. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the waters, that extends its roots to a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. What makes you different than a pagan? Someone might say, well, what makes me different is, well, I believe in Jesus and his work at the cross, and that would be a true statement. Another person might say, well, I have a right relationship with God because of what Jesus has done at the cross. God because of faith in Christ alone, has declared me righteous in Christ, a lawkeeper in Christ. And that would truly make us different than those who do not know the Lord. But the focus of the new covenant is the heart. What makes us different than lost people is the heart. So Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? That is not a statement that can be made of a believer. Right? A believer's heart is not deceitful above all else, and it is not desperately sick. In a few moments, we're going to partake of the elements of the Lord's table, and we're going to lift up the cup of salvation, which is the blood of the new covenant. And the new covenant says, I take away the heart of stone and I give a heart of flesh. The heart is deceitful above all else in pagan people, and it's desperately sick. And they don't understand it. They each think they're right in their own eyes. But not us. We have a new heart, a new creation. When God tests the heart of an unbeliever and searches his mind, he finds nothing good. That's what Romans 3 tells us. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who does good. They've all turned to their own way. Together they've all become worthless. But when he searches the heart of a believer and he puts to the test the mind of a believer, he's searching and testing a new creation who has a heart, a nature, brand new, created by him. And there he finds something different. Do you have a new heart? When the test is applied, what does it show? Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we just want to pause and give you thanks for the cross. Not just any cross, because there have been millions of crosses, but one cross on which the Son of God was crucified. And we want to pause and thank you that there on that cross, for each of us in this room who has trusted in Christ alone, all of our sin was imputed to him. And as it were, it weighed him down on that cross. And we want to thank you that at that cross, over the course of a 3-hour period, you withdrew from your Son and abandoned him so that he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know the answer, for my sin. And we thank you that you punished him and he died and he was buried. And the punishment was sufficient to appease your wrath so that the Son of God rose from the dead and ascended into the heights of heaven, where He is now seated at your right hand. And that work makes us new. We thank You for new hearts, that we are the workmanship of You, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We thank You that we are a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. All of this from You. And Father, we just want to give You thanks as we look into Your Word. We recognize that we still dwell in these bodies. And these bodies are encompassed by the principle of flesh. And they reside under a curse. And that sin still plagues us. But we have a new heart, a new disposition, a new nature, new longings, new aspirations, new desires, new affections that all center in Christ. So bless our time in Your Word today. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, so we come the second time to James chapter 3. It reminds me of the story of the preacher who was candidating at a Baptist church to become its pastor, and he was selected. And then when he came as its pastor and preached the first sermon, he preached the same sermon by which he candidated. And people were scratching their heads and wondering, well, now have we selected a kind of a forgetful kind of guy? And then the second Sunday, he preached the same sermon again. And so people were clamoring to the deacons, what are you going to do about this? And still they held their tongue. And the third Sunday, he preached the same sermon again, now for the fourth time. They were beginning to think, well, all he knows is one sermon. And so the deacons came to him and said, why are you preaching the same sermon? And he said, well, when the congregation begins to practice it, I'll quit preaching it. James chapter 3 is just that kind of chapter, isn't it? The tongue. James is going to make that evident to us. It's not a very happy 12 verses. Because it tells us what the tongue is like, and it really doesn't have much positive to say about it. I think we'll find something positive within it, but when you just read the verses, you might think to yourself, well, there is absolutely no hope. Who, after all, can tame the tongue? The answer is, no one can tame the tongue. And by virtue of living, some of us longer than others, we've realized, here I'm rising to the ripe old age of 54 soon, and still, well, I inadvertently say things that I shouldn't say that get me and others in trouble. I change my mind about the Scriptures, which causes problems. And then I'm just downright nasty sometimes. I can say that because I know you're just like me. And I say things that I know I'm saying, and I say them to hurt. You ever do that? The psalmist says, hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity, who have sharpened their tongues like a sword. They aimed bitter speech as their arrow to shoot from concealment. To shoot from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. You ever like that? Of course you are. You get hurt. You walk around, you think about it. There's this battle going on in your mind of what you could say to defend yourself, how you could chop the person down. And then there's that Christian element going on in your mind saying, I should hold my peace. I should keep my counsel. I better not do this. And then you see the person and boom, out it comes. And at the moment, oh, it feels so good. Right? Then you go to lay down at night and your conscience plagues you. Why did I say that? And who will they tell? And then all of a sudden, it spreads like wildfire. And just who you are becomes evident to everyone. I probably said this just back in August when we looked at this passage. But what we say, once it leaves our lips, it can no longer be contained. Even if we say to a trusted friend, okay, I'm going to tell you this in the strictest confidence, and we say, okay. And everybody in this room has heard something in the strictest confidence, haven't they? And deemed it necessary at some point to pass that on. Have you not? Of course you have. And so, the old preacher said, well, when you speak, it's like taking a feather pillow. And you climb up to the top of the steeple, and you rip the pillow open, and you dump the feathers out. Now, try to retrieve them. It's impossible. That's how the tongue is. And that's just exactly what James is going to describe for us. And it's not a happy section. Although, there is hope found in the section if we read closely enough. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We said this is the theme of this epistle, under trial. And when we come to the conclusion, we have already read in chapter 5, verse 7 and following, how the prophets and Job are picked out as people who underwent trial. And we've read in Jeremiah, I, the Lord, I search the heart and I test the mind. Ah, yeah. God searches. And how does He do it? Does He have a little computer that scans your hard drive to see what you're thinking? No. No, what He does is He puts you under difficult circumstances. And then your heart and your mind are displayed. Well, they're displayed in what we do. And our heart and mind, they're displayed in what we say. And so, all of James is about being under trial. What happens to us under trial? Then if you would, look down at verse 19 of chapter 1. He says, this you know, or we might translate it, know this, my brethren. But let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not, the word is not achieve, it's the word work. It does not work the righteousness of God. And obviously, as believers, what we are called to do is to live righteously. Our deeds and our thinking and our speech is all work that is to be performed in righteousness, to do the right thing, to think the right thing, to speak the right thing. And we've been looking at James, verses 19 of chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 2, where he takes up the first theme, be quick to hear. And he goes on to tell us that hearing means something more than just listening. It means obeying. And so he gives us two illustrations. Actually, he gives us more than that, but in chapter 2, he gives us two illustrations. First, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, about the case of two different people coming into the assembly, one wearing fine clothing and a gold ring, and somebody else coming in filthy garment. And what do we do? So here, the question is, do we hear, love your neighbor as yourself? What kind of work do we have? And if you look down to chapter 2, verse 12, he says, in conclusion to that section, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs. Mercy boasts over judgment. And so he comes to this conclusion. A judgment day is coming, and we're going to be measured because people have a new heart. They're merciful. Blessed are the merciful. When Jesus says that, he's not saying, hey, I approve of merciful people. He is saying that, but he's saying more. In Matthew chapter 5, he's telling us what a believer is. A believer has a new heart, and he's a merciful person. Blessed are the merciful. So a day of judgment is coming. And if we've shown no mercy, well then, we'll end up getting shown no mercy. But mercy has a boast over judgment, because it boasts, I belong to the Lord. And then taking that illustration, he moves into the famous section in James that we've been looking at, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, where he analyzes faith to tell us that faith without works is dead, being by itself. And he says in verse 25, as we looked at last week, and I just want to reread this to lead into our section. He says, and in the same way was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And all James is doing in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, is demonstrating to us that when someone is justified by faith alone in Christ alone, there is another kind of justification that transpires. It is a sort of vindication. The person's life shines out as belonging to the Lord. So Rahab the harlot said to the spies whom she had taken into her house, your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. She made a statement of faith. There's no other God. She comes from the Amorites, from the city of Jericho, who have many gods. But now she says, there's only one God. The great statement of Israel itself. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, He is one. She made that statement. She was justified by faith alone in God alone. Just like Abraham, she believed in God and it was reckoned to her for righteousness. But she was justified in a second manner. That is by her works. Because the faith that's alone that justifies ends up not being alone. Because now it's the faith of a transformed person who is God's creation for good works, which He prepared. He wrote it in to our DNA as a Christian. And we will do them. Otherwise, we're not a Christian. Well, that leads into chapter 3. Chapter 3, if we just go back to 119, be quick to hear, and slow to speak. Well, chapter 3 clearly picks up the theme of our speech. So when we look at the section, we'll understand. You know, it's a whole lot better to keep one's mouth shut. Just like Solomon tells us in the Proverbs, where there is much speech, there is unavoidable transgression. The more we talk, the more we sin. No doubt about it. So that leads into chapter 3. But chapter 3 follows logically on chapter 2 because he's saying, was not Rahab justified by works? Oh, what'd she do? Well, her faith was vindicated. Her faith in God was vindicated. She was shown to be a believer in God when she took the spies in and sent them out another way and let the red scarlet hang down from the wall, knowing, I will be delivered. Now, we move into a new kind of work. Is not the believer justified by works? That is, one who comes to faith alone in Christ alone is declared right before God, has a right relationship with God, is counted as a perfect law keeper, even though he's not. And that kind of person is the kind of person who now has a new heart that speaks of a new disposition, a new drive, if you will. And the person with this new heart produces from his new heart, his new nature, good works. And so now he is justified, vindicated as a believer in God by what he does. But in chapter 3, it's not feeding the poor. It's not giving clothing to the poor. It's not being merciful to the person with filthy garments, as in chapter 2. But now it's another kind of work. It's the work of the tongue. The work of the tongue. So, slow to speak is the theme, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. But it carries on the idea that a man is justified or a woman is justified by works. But now the measure when God tests the hearts and searches the mind is going to be someone's speech. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 falls into four sections. Four sections. It's all about the tongue. First, he advises people in the congregation not to aspire to the office of teaching because teachers stumble and incur a greater judgment. In verses 3 through 6, he talks about the power of the tongue, what the tongue can do. Then in verses 7 and 8, he talks about the fact that the tongue cannot be tamed. We can tame everything else in God's creation of the animal world, but the tongue cannot be tamed. And then he draws a conclusion in verses 9 through 12, and that is, carrying us all the way back to chapter 1, the tongue is an unstable instrument. Remember, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of the Lord who gives generously and does not reproach. But let him ask in faith without wavering. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea that is tossed by the wind. Let not that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded. He is unstable in all of his ways. And we're going to see that word unstable in this section with reference to the tongue. The tongue is not an instrument of stability. So look, if you would, at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment, or knowing as such we receive a greater judgment. And then he explains it. For we all stumble in many ways. All of us, Not just teachers, everyone. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So just some thoughts. First of all, he's telling all of us in this room, okay, let's not aspire to be teachers. But here's the reason. He's not trying to discourage people who God has gifted to be teachers. He's not discouraging them from being teachers. But like us in the early days, or I should say, like them in the early days, they had an open meeting. And men would stand up. And if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, what is the outcome then, brethren? Let each of you come with a psalm, with a hymn, with a teaching, with a revelation, with a tongue, with an interpretation. So one thing people could come with is a teaching. Of course, when someone teaches, they're teaching, thus says the Lord. If we teach something less, well, we're not much of a teacher. This is what the Lord says, is what a teacher declares. But once one puts himself in the position to say, this is what the Lord says, then he is speaking on behalf of the Lord. And as such, he's been entrusted with so much more, so much more is required of him. That's why Paul, in visiting with the Ephesian elders and telling them they will not see his face again, he says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And Paul is saying, look, I was with you for 3 years and I went in and out among the congregation to everyone's house, and I want you to know I'm innocent of the blood of all men. And he's thinking of what God said to Ezekiel. He said, Ezekiel, if I give you a message and you do not declare that message, and a man dies because you didn't speak, his blood is required at your hand. But if you speak the message and he ignores the message and he dies, then you are innocent. So, the person who aspires to be a teacher is the person who is entrusted with God's word. Let me read for you, because I'm not an Awana person, therefore I don't have it memorized. You could turn, if you want to 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's really terrible that I don't have this memorized. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of God. Well, the word shame has something to do with judgment day. In Paul's writing, we stand before the Lord and it's possible to be shamed. So James is saying, when a person decides he's going to speak on behalf of the Lord, well, let him beware that he's putting himself in the position of incurring a greater judgment. Not because more is required of a teacher. A teacher doesn't have to live better than other Christians. All of us are required to do what God says. But when a teacher says, all right, here's what God says, and he himself is not doing it, or he says, here's what God says, and it's not accurate, well, then that person is looking towards a greater judgment. And so he just admonishes people, be careful. He says, for we all stumble in many ways. And the word stumble here probably connotes the idea that we all sin in all kinds of fashions. And I'm sure everybody in the room here would admit that. Yeah, I sin in the way I think. I sin in the things I do. I sin in what I say. The word stumble here is probably not thinking of what we would call the big sins. But just as Christians, as we walk through our daily life, when it comes to the end of the day, we know we've sinned. Everybody stumbles in all kinds of ways. And he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, the word is speech, in his speech, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, the word perfect means exactly that, perfect. Of course, there's no one perfect. We're striving for perfection. We will not reach it until the Lord returns. But if a man doesn't sin in his speech, he's perfect. If a man doesn't sin in what he says, he's able to bridle the whole body as well. Which leads us into the next section. It's really quite an ingenious thought that James has here. He's telling us, right in verse 2, something about the power of the tongue. If someone can control his tongue, that person controls every aspect of his life. Well, the opposite side of the coin is, if we don't control the tongue, there are other parts of our life that we do not control either. So, the chief thing is the tongue. The most difficult thing is the tongue. Tongue, of course, being used as a metonymy for speech. Verses 3 through 6, then, tell us, by analogy, about the power of the tongue. He says in verse 3, now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. A guy in a saddle with the reins, with that little bit in the horse's mouth, can make that horse go wherever he wants. A guy in a chariot, hooked up to a horse, with the reins, a bit in the horse's mouth, can direct that huge, huge specimen of power wherever he wants him to go. Just a little bit. Verse 4. Behold, the ships also, although they are so great and are driven by the strong winds, are directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. Huge ships, just a little rudder in comparison. One of the persons I read and said, by the way, rudders in those days on sailing vessels were shaped like a tongue. Well, so in both instances, then, we see this little instrument directs this massive body according to the will of either a horse rider or a pilot of a ship. And so then he reaches to the tongue in verse 5 and says, so also, or in the same way, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. Now, verse 5a is just a statement, and the word boast might make us think of this awful pride that comes out of our mouth, and that might be the case. But actually, he's just saying this very little instrument can claim great things. So, you know, I was trying to think, okay, what kind of illustration do I want to give here that doesn't make me look too bad? So I decided to go back to when I was in the fourth grade, because that's long gone. My brother Paul is 2 years older than me to the day. So I was a tag along, always trying to keep up with my brother. Sometimes able, at other times not able. Well, when he reached the sixth grade, he came home making this statement, I can shoot a basket from half line and make it. Now, I'm in the fourth grade. What's that, about 10 years old? Skinny as a rail, a real wimp. And I said, I can do it too. My tongue is boasting great things. Well, in this case, there really was pride involved. I want to look as good as my brother, but I'm making a claim. I can do this kind of thing myself. Well, we got into this huge argument. No, you can't. Yes, I can. And we both got a whipping out of it. But nevertheless, the next day, at recess, well, lunchtime, outside on the basketball court, my brother comes to me with the ball. Okay, prove it. Well, I won't tell you the outcome. In the same way, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. So there's the ship, there's the horse, and there's a small spark. Now, in Israel's land, there weren't large forests. And so the translation probably ought not to be a forest. But across the countryside, they had a lot of brush. And you know how brush dries out, and just a little spark, and away it goes. So, three illustrations of what a very little thing can do. Turn a horse's body, turn a ship, and burn down a countryside. And now comes the direct statement about the tongue. And the tongue is a fire. Without going into all the reasons, I want you to listen. I'm going to change the translation. This is a difficult verse to translate. This seems like the better translation. The tongue is a fire. The world of iniquity is the tongue that sets itself among our members, defiling the entire body, and sets on fire the course of life, and is set on fire by hell. So the tongue, he says, is a fire. Now, clearly, that's not a great thing, is it? The tongue's a fire. A little fire can do a lot of destruction. I hope this isn't wicked. It just popped into my mind. But, you know, I think the Benanskis know about little fires. To come out of napkins and toasters and what it can do. That's awful, isn't it? It's humorous at this point. The tongue's a fire. And here's what he's saying. The tongue sets itself among our members as a world of iniquity. And as a world of iniquity, it defiles the entire body. Which takes us back to the end of chapter 1. This is true and undefiled religion. To visit widows and orphans in their distress. And to keep oneself undefiled by the world. How? And well, we think of the world out there. And James says, right here. It sets itself among our members as the world of iniquity, the word is unrighteousness, that defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of life. And the word course of life is a wheel that's going around and around. The wheel of life. The wheel of birth. And so the picture is of the direction of one's life. What we say can affect our entire life. Let me use it in a positive way. Do you know that we have some famous people in our midst? Marcus and Ivy. They are going to be on television on November 2nd. Mark that down. Movie stars. They've been paid well for it. And what they were doing was standing right up here, and they were giving their vows and committing to the rest of their life. So their tongue made a commitment that affects the rest of their life. In this case, positive. James is talking about something negative. They're famous. They're going to be on television. Because there's another guy in this room who's not famous. He's infamous. Who interrupted the bridal kiss. Wow. You've got to be famous for something, right? So he's talking about the course of life, the wheel that goes round and round, and the tongue sets that on fire. Like I said to my brother, I can do that too. And so now I got to go out and prove it. And how many a young person has been walking around with a group of friends and the friends say, oh, we're going to do this. We dare you to do it. Oh, I'll do it. And the next thing you know, they're in huge trouble. We had a guy in our assembly who walked around with friends who decided to beat on a boy. And he joined in. Why? Because his tongue wouldn't say, this isn't right. I'll do it too. He's in jail to this day for what he did. Beat the kid within an inch of his life. The tongue sets on fire the course of our life. And, of course, James is concerned about a congregation like us. And all we have to do is say one little bad thing, and it circulates around the whole congregation, and a big mess ensues. That's what the tongue is like. And he says, furthermore, the tongue is set on fire by hell. The word hell is the word Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, right outside of Jerusalem. Jeremiah 32 talks about that place. That was the place where child sacrifices were made. It was basically the garbage dump of Jerusalem. A constant fire of burning trash. It's the place Jesus compared eternal condemnation to. And in Mark chapter 9, he says, when people go into Gehenna, their worm never dies. So here's Jesus telling us what hell is like, what the lake of fire is like. Whether it's a literal lake of burning, I don't know. But it's that awful is what Jesus is saying. Whether it's literal or some other kind of punishment, that's how bad it is. It's like being in the midst of a fire. Well, if we were in one today, we'd die. But in this case, never dying, being burned forever and ever. And that place, Satan's domain, is what sets on fire the tongue. Well, now James is looking at all the ill effects of the tongue. It's the world of iniquity setting itself among our members. He's looking at all the ill effects of the tongue. And of course, anything that's not righteous is not of God. So ultimately, every unrighteousness finds its source where? Well, it finds its source in Satan. That's not to say that Satan is working in all of us individually. He's not a person who can be everywhere at once, so he can't be working in all of us at once. But he has his cohorts, and he's directing the world below here within limitations that God places upon him. And he also is testing us. But of course, his aim is to cause us to stumble. Like Job. Job doesn't serve you for nothing. Make his life rough. And we'll see what Job does. And so God, he tests us to find out what that slender 2 or 3 inch long member in your mouth, that 2 ounces of mucous membrane will do But of course, it's just a tongue. There's somebody behind it. It directs our whole body, but it has a pilot. It has a horse rider that's making the decisions, that pulls that tongue, and it pulls the tongue from the heart. So the power of the tongue in verses 3 through 6, and then quickly verses 7 and 8, he says, "For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and of creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, an unstable evil, and full of deadly poison." James is drawing his words from Psalm 140, verse 3, and Paul also draws from there. And he says, "Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." James says, okay, are you sure you want to be a teacher? We all stumble. And if you take on greater responsibility, more judgment comes. And think about it. If a guy becomes a teacher, all of us have this problem of sinning in many ways, because that little instrument in our body, the tongue, is awfully powerful. And it has a way of bringing forth unrighteousness and setting on fire the whole course of our existence. And hell sets it on fire. And look at the power of the tongue. Mankind can tame every kind of animal. Huge whales, we can tame them. All kinds of animals. But the tongue, it is this unruly, unstable evil. It's full of poison, the poison of death, and nobody can tame it. So here's the conclusion, verses 9 through 12. "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send forth from the same opening both fresh and bitter water?" Some of your translations say salt. It's actually bitter. It's not salt. Fresh water and bitter water. "Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Of course not. Neither can salt water produce fresh water." The last word is salt water. And so his conclusion comes down to this: salt water can't produce fresh water. We could put it this way. You go out to the Mediterranean Sea and you dip your glass all you want, you'll never come up with fresh water. You go up to an olive tree, you're never going to pick a fig from it. You go up to a vine, you're not going to get an olive. You dig a well and the water is fresh, it's not going to have bitter water too. You dig a well and the water's bitter, it's not going to have fresh water. In all of God's creation, things are stable, but not the tongue. So we'll conclude this way. Our time is gone. I just want to read some verses from Matthew. They come from our Lord. He says, "Beware of the false prophets," Matthew chapter 7, "who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are figs from thistles. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit." A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles?" And then I will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Jesus says in chapter 12 and verse 37, "For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." Jesus goes on in chapter 15 to say, "It's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, because it passes through the stomach and is eliminated. It's what proceeds from out of a man's mouth, from his heart, that defiles him. Murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, slanders, and the like." James doesn't paint a very happy picture. So he says, and maybe this is the note of hope, and I think it is. Let me find it here. You might turn back to James chapter 3. I can't find what I did with it. Oh, I have it here. James chapter 3 and verse 8. "But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." The literal translation would be, "No man can tame the tongue," with the implication, God can. God can. Whether James means that or not, of course that's the case. Because the point of James is, God does test us to see what we're made of. And in his testing, he wants us to endure and to let endurance have its complete work, that we might mature. So James is telling us, yes, we can mature in the use of our tongues. The tongue is a work. It's like showing mercy. It's like giving money to needy people. It's like coming up to the church building and pulling weeds outside. It's a work. This works inside of our mouth, and it demonstrates who we are. And James says, it's not very stable. So, be slow to speak. When you get angry, be slow to speak. Proverbs chapter 17 at the end says, even a fool, when he closes his mouth, is considered wise. Slow to speak. Think through what we're going to say. And decide, okay, is what I'm going to say blessing or cursing? With the tongue, we bless the Lord and the Father. And with the tongue, we curse man made in His likeness. My brethren, this shouldn't be that way. Have you ever been in the unfortunate circumstance of being with your friend, and your friend shows you something? Say they show you this painting, and you look at it and you say, wow, that's disgusting. And then they say, oh, I painted that. Has that ever happened to you? I know it has. And you want to crawl into a hole. So we say, God, you are great! And then we point out somebody and we say, ooh, they're awful! And God says, I made them. Whoops. So everywhere in the Scriptures, we're warned about the tongue. And we got a new heart. And there is hope. And we can use this instrument to bless God and not curse man. Well, so we're going to pray, we're going to take a break, and we're going to come back to this table. And gentlemen, this little instrument, these 2 or 3 inches of slender sinew in our mouth, is given to us for a purpose, to say good things about Jesus Christ. Let's do that when we regather, okay? Let's bow in prayer.